Welcome to the Watchman's Cry, where my dad talks about the end time. So grab your Bible and a pen and paper, and get ready for a good Bible study.
Greetings, brethren. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You're listening to the Watchman's Cry. My name is Nathan Leal, and I'm up here on the wall bringing you the news, the reports, the happenings, and the information of what is coming upon the land. And coming to you from the wilderness of Babylon at the start of the year 2010, I give a hearty congratulations to all of you. Why? Because we made it this far, and now a new banner of time is unrolling before us. And so far, the new year is just a few days old. But at this point, it is a blank canvas. It is a new parchment waiting to record our future history. There's no escaping it, folks. We are the participants, and it will be your story and my story. So I have a question. What is your chapter going to say for the coming year? What will it say for the coming decade? Will your story be triumphant, or will it be a tale of defeat? Will the coming year record great strides that you will make with God, or will it record the story of an individual too self-involved to include God? Here's the good news, my friends. We are in a new year, and the new year in front of us is a blank canvas, and it's a new chance for you. God can help you. He can help all of us. We all need His help in the year 2010, and I have a very, very strong feeling, folks, that the year 2010 is not going to be a dull year. And I wonder, how many of you can remember a little over 10 years ago, the world was frantically running around preparing for the impending computer malfunction of Y2K. You remember that, folks? I'm sure you do. Back then, millions of people prepared. They were very concerned and fearful. Vigilance was a popular topic back then. Storing food was the rule of the day. It was acceptable to do these things. And yes, a few people scoffed and mocked, but for the most part, many households invested in supplies, just in case. But just in case did not happen. And Y2K turned out to be a non-event. And many of those that prepared, in a way, felt relief, but at the same time, some of them felt cheated and even embarrassed. Because after all, it was a false alarm. Or was it? Was it divine intervention that stopped Y2K? Was it God's mercy? Perhaps it just was not the right time for a chastisement of that magnitude. Perhaps it was that many, many people prayed. I don't know, folks, but it did not happen. And Y2K version 1 stalled at the gate, and doom was canceled. And now, here we are. The world is assembled 10 years later at the very beginning of Y2K10. But this time, in version 2.0, it is not a false alarm. It will not be a drill. And the worst fears of the original Y2K will not compare to what is looming in the horizon. Why? Because from back then to now, in 10 short years, this world has gone from a planet that was rumbling to a planet that is boiling over, ripe for judgment. And not a judgment that is still under debate by a heavenly council. My friends, this judgment has already begun. And folks, here is the part of the story that I find really, really amazing. This time around, most people are apathetic and have no desire to wake up and prepare. And except for a tiny minority of remnant believers, the majority of Christians have no clue that they are presently sinking and will soon be submerged. Folks, the time is now to put on your spiritual life jacket, because those that do not will eventually find themselves breathing through a snorkel, if they can find one. And what is the spiritual life jacket? It's the committed vigilance to prepare for Y2K version 2.0. And this committed vigilance encompasses spiritual preparation and practical preparation. Folks, I cannot say it enough. Enduring will take a spiritual commitment. And it will take being a committed soul who is marching onward. A committed soul that is not unbelieving or cowardly or double-minded. Committed souls don't just say amen. Committed souls do something about it. Committed souls are those that realize that they cannot endure the coming dark season alone without God. My friends, please, make no mistake. The coming season, the coming year, the new decade that lies before us will be dark and unfriendly to many, many people. How do I know this? Because over the last few years, the Holy Spirit has allowed me to see things that are coming to America and to the world. And I've shared those things. And as we find ourselves at a new year, I have an unsettled feeling inside. Now, God has not shown me everything, just small portions. So, I wonder, folks, will 2010 be the year that seals the deal and makes it obvious to the whole world that we are in deep trouble? You know, folks, I believe that, yes, 2010 is going to take the United States of America and the world to a new place that we have never been before. And as long as we still have time, I must continue to warn. If you happen to be a new listener, you may be asking yourself, what things is Nathan talking about? Well, since it's the beginning of a new year, I will briefly mention them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I'll mention them real quick. But for more detailed information, you can go to my website at watchmanscry.com. And I have a lot of articles. I have audio sermons, broadcasts. There's a lot of resources in there that will explain to you what is coming. Now, regarding the prophetic things that I have seen, most of them that I have witnessed in the spirit are on the level of economic calamity or police state tyrannical oppression. Now, I don't know the arrival of all of these things, but I do believe that they are very soon, folks. Within the next several years, some of them, I do believe, will be starting in 2010. Now, one of the first prophetic events that I see coming is that in the future, the day will come when many of the small banks in America are going to suddenly collapse and close down. It's going to happen fast, and it's going to catch a lot of people off guard without their money. I saw a vision of this. Again, you can go to my website and read about it. Another prophetic event that I see coming is that legislation is going to be passed on Capitol Hill, and it's going to be signed by our beloved Muslim foreign-born president. And this legislation will destroy the freedom of U.S. citizens. It's going to end it. But what it will be, I don't know. It's not going to be stopped. No amount of tea parties are going to stop this thing from happening. Liberty will be decapitated. God's going to allow it to happen as a judgment to America. Again, you can go read about that. The third prophetic event that I see happening is that the dollar is eventually going to collapse. I believe that this change is coming at the end of 2010. And not only collapse, it's going to be abandoned as a world currency. And as a result, food is going to skyrocket 500 to 1,000%. Things are going to get very, very expensive. And here's the part that many people do not realize. Second and third world America is coming. And it's coming soon. Empire America, your days are numbered. And finally, another prophetic event that I see coming is that because of the things that I just mentioned, martial law and police state tactics will occur in America. And I expect to see a North American police force, a force that can operate with no recourse. Now, I did briefly talk about this in my last audio sermon, number 143. You know, folks, the police that I saw in my prophetic dream were dressed to the hilt with battle armor, riot control armor. They were black uniformed stormtroopers, and they were very imposing looking. Will they arrive in 2010? I guess we're going to see, folks. Now, if you're a new listener, there's a high probability that some of you may be wondering, does God still do this? Does God give prophetic warnings? And folks, the answer is yes. Yes, He does. The Bible tells us in the book of Joel that in the last days, his spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and that young men would see visions and old men would dream dreams. And throughout the Bible, we can read the stories of how God warned his people. God warned Noah to prepare an ark. And God warned Joseph that a famine was coming that was going to last for 7 years. When Jesus was on earth, he warned Jerusalem that they were going to be overthrown. And speaking of this, it was almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be one day overthrown. And in Matthew 24, he said, "No stone will be left unturned." And history tells us that Jerusalem was overthrown after a period of resistance. The citizens of Jerusalem fought back. They tried to resist, but unfortunately, the zealots in Jerusalem were no match for the Roman legions that surrounded the outer walls. The historian Josephus tells us that over 1 million people in Jerusalem were killed when this happened in AD 70. And there is another historian that also wrote about this event. Eusebius wrote in several narratives about the early Christians who lived in Jerusalem at that time. And according to Eusebius, several years before the Roman armies arrived, the Christians that were living in Jerusalem were prophetically warned to leave the city. And guess what, folks? They left. All of them. They listened to the prophetic warning. And they moved northeast about 80 miles to a town called Pella, and from there they migrated to other places. So, does God warn in advance? Yes, He does. And right now, God is trying to warn all of us of what is coming. And you know, folks, I know that what I'm sharing is scary, but I do not know of any other way to tell you. So please, take everything that I share to God in prayer, and you ask Him to confirm it. But please, please don't do this, folks. Please don't stay in denial and do nothing. My friends, denial is not a strategy. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. In fact, write this down if you have a pen and paper. Denial is not a strategy. Denial will not help you to endure what's coming. Denial only does one thing. It leaves you unprepared. Denial leaves you untrained in your spirit to deal with what's coming. My friends, to deal with what's coming takes spiritual fitness. And that is also what Watchman's Cry is all about. To help you get prepared and spiritually fit. Now, if you're a new listener, every audio sermon that I put out has been bathed in prayer. You can go to my website and go to the audio link and download all of the Bible studies that are in there. Those are studies and sermons and teachings that can help you be strengthened, to be encouraged, and to be challenged. Now, the sermon that I have in this broadcast will be no different. But before I get started, I want to throw a quick note out there. Those of you that still haven't signed up for my physical mailing list, please do so. I try to say this as much as possible. Sometimes I miss it, but this is what I'm doing, folks. In the event that the internet goes down, I am acquiring a list of those of you that want to continue receiving contact and communication with me. So if the internet goes down, I need a way to contact you. So please email me your physical address. You can go to my website at watchmanscry.com, and there's a link there that you can type in your physical address. Also, I want to add this. Brethren, if you appreciate these messages, we appreciate your gifts of support. So please pray to God and ask what you might help out with. Our address is Nathan Leal, Watchman's Cry Ministries, P.O. Box 157, Priest River, that's two words, Priest River, Idaho 83856. Or you can also go to the website, and there's a link there where you can send a gift through PayPal. All right? Well, enough of that. Let's move on. As I was just saying, folks, I've been doing a lot of praying to God. I've been seeking Him very, very heavily. And God has made it very clear that He wants me to give a series of messages that are going to touch on and allow all of the listeners to understand what's coming. So I've been praying. He's been giving me a lot of things. I've been taking a lot of notes. I have many, many notebooks full of notes, and I'm trying to partition them in segments where they will make sense in separate sermons. So that's what I'm working on. Now, this is the thing that needs to be understood by all of us, folks. People do not want to hear what I'm going to say, but we still have to know it. You know, folks, I understand that for some Christians, the truth is hard to bear. It is. I know it's stressful. I know sometimes it can feel overwhelming and burdensome, but aside from that, we still have to understand that we need to be preparing. And here is another tidbit of truth right here, folks. The days are coming and are indeed at the very door where just calling yourself a Christian will mean nothing. Because in order to be in that fold of God, your confession will have to be proven by your actions and by your endurance. By your endurance, my friends. So I ask this question. Do you have spiritual endurance? I know that's a hard question. And really, how can we know the answer unless there's something to endure? Right, folks? Here's another question. How do we get it? Well, we're going to talk about this. And when I go to my knees in prayer, folks, when I talk to my God, He lets me know that we need to be trained for endurance. We need to be trained for perseverance. We need to be trained and we need to understand through the Word of God and through the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We need to understand that hard times and persecution and purging are a season that end time Christians will go through. And we need to get an understanding of that so that it will not cause you to faint. That's why I bring this message. That's why, folks. And you know, my friends, we all face an urgency. The hour is very late. Our time to prepare is limited and it is running out. And if you have not begun preparing your house and your soul, the clock is ticking. Now, while these things are dire that are approaching, please know this. God loves you very, very much. That's why He's providing this warning in advance. And also, God wants you to know that what is coming does have a purpose. The judgment of God that is coming is going to judge the nation for its evil. And it's going to judge this world for its sins. And it's also going to, and here's the key word, folks, purge His people. The judgment of God is coming to purge you and to purge me. So it's very, very important to study this whole concept. Now, in the coming Bible study, we're going to talk about purging. It needs to be understood. God does not want you to faint during the season of purging that is coming, my friends. He wants you to understand that purging does not mean that God's mad at you. It means He loves you. It means He wants to use you. It means He values you. If you can, picture a horseshoe. Now, in order for that horseshoe to be used, it first needs to be heated in the fire. And after it's heated, it needs to be hammered into shape. Now, here's a question. The blacksmith that is hammering on that horseshoe, does he hammer on the horseshoe because he hates the horseshoe? Is he mad at it? No. He hammers it to give it the right shape that it will have value. My friends, purging gives value. It means that God values you and wants to use you. To explain the concept of purging, we must actually get back to the very basics of 101 Christianity. And who makes our Christianity possible? That's Jesus, of course. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And you know, folks, the very sad thing about today's gospel is that it has a mentality that changes Jesus from the Lamb of God and turns Him into a genie in the bottle, or a Santa Claus, or a bubblegum machine. Today's gospel is lopsided. Now, it does teach partial truth. Jesus wants to bless you. And that's true, He does. But more than that, Jesus wants to see you in heaven. He wants to see you a part of His bride. He wants to see you in white raiment. He wants to see you refined, without wrinkles, bearing much fruit. But in trying to attain these things, folks, we have an enemy. It's our flesh. And you know, folks, over the past several weeks, I've been seeking God a lot because I want to have His insight and His understanding, and I want to know His heart. And recently, when I was seeking God in prayer, the Holy Spirit said to me, "Tell them about the cup." And I mentioned this in the previous audio. So when He mentioned that to me, "Tell them about the cup," I said, the cup of iniquity? And the Holy Spirit said, no, the other cup. And at that point, I instantly knew which one he was talking about. So in this audio sermon, we're going to talk about that other cup. Please get your Bibles, please get a pen and a paper, and take a lot of notes. So let's talk about the cup, folks. So please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Are you there? Okay. In this chapter of Matthew, we are approaching the end of Jesus' ministry. And in this story, we have the mother of the two disciples, James and John, coming to Jesus and asking him a question. So let's look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And look what they said. They said to him, we are able. Verse 23. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. Jesus said it to him, folks. And he went on. And you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So there it is, folks. Jesus told James and John, you shall drink the cup. It's going to happen. You're going to drink it. So here's the question. What cup is Jesus talking about? Most of you know the story, and most of you know the answer. What was the cup? You know, folks, this cup that Jesus was talking about right here is not really talked about or explained to people in our recent, modern, purpose-driven, or prosperity Christianity. It's not. And Jesus told them, indeed, you shall drink it. In Mark chapter 14, several days later, Jesus and his disciples were having Passover. And we all know the story. In fact, turn to the book of Mark. Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, are you there? Here's the setting for the story. We can read about the last remaining hours of Jesus with his disciples. Just a few more hours, and then he would be no more with them. In Mark chapter 14, 22, look what it says, folks. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to them, and he said, take it. This is my body. So they took it. Mark 14, 23, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. And look what it says, folks. And they all drank from it. Jesus gave them the cup. They all drank from it. Now, up to this point, we have all learned that the cup was the new covenant. His blood. He would spill his blood for us, and he would die and be buried and then resurrected. And we all now partake of the Lord's Supper. We drink from those little tiny communion cups. Why? To remember the Lord's death till he comes. And for most people, this ordinance of the church that we do is merely a Sunday ritual. But my friends, this cup has a lot more meaning. Now, it used to be taught 100 years ago, but today's lazy boy gospel cannot touch the gospel of 100 years ago. Nathan, what are you talking about? What does this mean? What are you saying? This is what I'm saying, folks. In Mark 14:24, Jesus said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. And you know, folks, I've been to communion Sundays over the years, and I know because I've witnessed it. It's so easy to take communion casually and to look at it casually. And when most people do communion, what goes through their minds? Boy, I'm glad Jesus died for me. I'm glad he was my Savior. You know, folks, it's really, really easy to escape the concept of those words. Let me repeat those words. This cup is my blood, which is poured out for many. And even though in our minds it's not a big concept, I can say with confidence that on that night, it was on Jesus' mind. Because while he was God, he was also a human. And the thoughts of what awaited him were very, very stressful to him. He was acquainted with grief and sorrow and anxiety. He knew that he was born to die. He knew that his whole life's purpose was to get him to this night on planet Earth. King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:18, "In much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." What does that mean? It means the more that you know about the outcome, the more miserable you are. And if a person knows every detail about how they will die, they're going to have sorrow. That's what that means. And who wants to know that? No human being wants to know every detail about how they will die. Well, you know what, folks? Jesus knew. He knew what was coming. He knew the hurt that he would feel in the coming betrayal. He knew that even though Peter loved him and meant well, he knew Peter was going to stumble and deny him. He knew that the disciples were about to have their world turned upside down. He knew that they were going to be weeping with groans too deep for words in just a few hours. He knew that his earthly mother, Mary, was going to have her heart ripped out in her grief. Some people may say, "Nathan, do you think so?" Well, let me ask you this. If a father or a mother has children, what's their worst fear? It is this, folks, the thought of their children living fatherless or motherless. It's the thought of having their babies abandoned. And Jesus knew what was coming. He was acquainted with grief that they would soon be feeling. In addition to that, he knew the physical pain that was coming. He prophesied it. He is the Word. He inspired men to write it down. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, many hundreds and hundreds of years previous, Jesus inspired Isaiah to write down, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. And I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting." Jesus knew he was going to get mistreated. He knew he was going to be afflicted. He knew he was going to be oppressed. He knew the wounds were coming. He knew the bruising and the torture was coming. And because he knew these things, folks, he had to pray. He needed to talk to the Father. It was his final night. And Jesus was upset. And with this knowledge that was overwhelming him, he still pressed on. Can you imagine, folks? He felt like exploding into tears and weeping. So Jesus went to the garden after the Last Supper. And it was now later in the night. Now, folks, please remember that earlier, just a few hours previous, maybe just 1 hour previous, at the Last Supper, Jesus told us what the cup was. In the cup was his spilled blood. And how was his blood going to be spilled? It was going to be spilled with torn, lacerated skin, with cuts and punctures and ripping flesh, with gashes that are shocking to the body. And Jesus knew it was coming. He knew that it was going to hurt. And it's so easy to ritualize this reality. Oh, the cup is his blood. It's Communion Sunday. Praise God. It's so easy to hear the pastor quote, "And when you do this, remember me." But sadly, so many people forget what it really meant. And there Jesus was in the garden back then. And look what the Bible says in Mark 14:32. "And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I've prayed.'" Verse 33. "And he took with him Peter, James, and John. And he began to be very distressed and troubled." Folks, what does that mean? When you're very distressed and troubled and you tell someone, "I gotta go pray." It means he wanted to burst out in tears. Have you ever felt like that? The crying is right inside your throat, but you're swallowing it back. Look at verse 34, folks.
And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Deeply grieved. Remain here and watch. He was deeply grieved. Not just grief or sorrow, deep grief, deep pain. Verse 35, and he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground. Matthew 26:39 says, he fell on his face, and he began to pray. Were his hands digging into the dirt? Did he have white knuckles grasping? Was he holding his bosom? And he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Look at that, folks. Look what Jesus said. If it's possible, can the hour pass? How upset was our Lord? How upset was he? In Hebrews 5:7, it said, he offered up prayers with loud crying and tears. He sought his Father. He wept as he sought his Father. He grieved as he talked to his Father. His shoulders were convulsing from the deepest recesses of his soul. He travailed that night. In verse 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." This cup, folks, the one that he had just drank earlier. So we can see that the cup at Passover was not only the blood that was shed. The cup at Passover was the entire episode that was coming. The cup was the symbolic container of the event that was coming. And yes, inside of that cup is the blood of Jesus. But my friends, the cup itself is the container. It's the cup of suffering, of persecution. It is the cup of killing the body. It is the cup of killing the flesh through real, my friends, real tears and real pain. And Jesus knew the burden of that cup. His sweat became drops of blood. He knew the path. He knew that he had to endure it for you and for me. And after Jesus died and was resurrected, the New Testament church was born. And it grew. And it turned the world upside down. How? Through great PR campaigns and fancy billboards? By tickling ears of a lot of people to get them to come and fill the buildings? No. The church turned the world upside down through heavy persecution. And history tells us that the disciples died martyrs. Peter was hung upside down on a cross. James was beheaded. And then later apostles and later disciples also saw persecution. Apostle Paul saw persecution. He was beheaded. And today, here in America, we have a church that for the most part does not understand the cup. The cup that says, remember the blood and the Lord's death. And while the Lord's Supper should remind all of us that He died, it should also remind us that if pain and persecution was good enough for our Savior, then it's good enough for us. My Christian brethren, I have a question. Have you yourself partaken of the Lord's Supper? Guess what? You have also drank from the cup. And you know what that means? Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sakes. So suffering is a very real part of Christianity, of our faith. But because we haven't been taught about the cup, and because we haven't been taught about suffering and purging and refining, the number one question that I envision that many people ask about this whole topic, it is this. Why, Nathan? Why does God think that suffering can be good for me? Nathan, that sounds good what you just said, but suffering hurts. It creates pain and tears and heartache and grief. Why? And that's a fair question, my friends. Why? Is God some mean deity up in heaven that likes to inflict lightning for fun on people? No. God loves you very, very much. But there is a reason. Now, as I have said, God said, Lamentations is coming to America and to the world. Those future days are going to result in pain for many people. And through the events that are coming, there is going to be a higher purpose, folks. Nathan, I thought God just wants to bless us. Why are you telling me this? I don't believe you, Nathan. You know, folks, it's true. God does want to bless you. But in that equation, there is also something more important. God knows that we live in this fleshly temple, as I just mentioned. He knows that our battle is in this vessel of our flesh. He wants you, He desires for you to bear spiritual fruit. And God also knows something else. He knows that the flesh does not want you to bear fruit. Why? Because it can't bear fruit. Instead, the flesh creates pride and arrogance and self-confidence inside every one of us. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But there's a huge problem with that admonition. It's not being done. And it's not being taught. And it's not being encouraged in today's churches.
Nathan, take up a cross? I don't want to do that. I tell me about how God wants to bless me with that promotion.
And you know, folks, because people are not taking up their cross, today's sugary gospel is instead producing many individuals that are full of self-esteem and self-confidence. And while today's pastors are producing a lot of happy people with self-confidence, when we are too self-confident, we're really just full of ourselves. And when we are full of ourselves, we have a problem putting God first. Instead, we put ourselves first. And when we put ourselves first, we also look down on others. When we're full of ourselves, we don't have a lot of love and patience and compassion for others. It's true, folks. When we're full of ourselves, we tend to be rude to others and step on them. And when we're full of ourselves and have a lot of self-confidence, we're strangers to something else. That would be surrender to God. And here's the other sad part of this whole matter, folks. When people are full of themselves, they are usually also not very familiar with the cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And today most Christians say, well, can I bring this along? So to answer the question, why? Why is purging coming? Because God loves you. And He knows about our blemishes. He knows about our selfish tendencies, our lack of faith, our lack of prayer. And I have shared over and over and over in my sermons, folks, that we must discover our prayer closet. And still, so many people are not doing it. And because of these things that I just mentioned, God is going to allow events and situations to come into your life and into my life that will prompt us to get more serious and deal with these things. Folks, it's a very complex task that we face in this fleshly body. But Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And you gave Him the right, when you got saved, to be the author and finisher of your faith. Or at least, I think you did. Did you? My friends, are you His child? Have you drank the cup of the Lord's Supper? Then know this. God is the potter. And in His love for you, He will at times break you and dismantle parts of you. He does this through the cup of suffering, through purging, through trials. And He knows that purging takes away our pride and it humbles us. Now, I'm aware that with all of you that are listening, we have different segments of the population represented. Some of you might be on top of the mountain still. Things may be well for you. You're gainfully employed or you're taken care of. Possibly you have money in the bank and you're okay. But in addition to those that are doing well right now, I already know that there's a lot of you that are already going through suffering and purging. I know this because you've contacted me and you've told me so. So what do you do? There's a lot of you out there that already need comfort.
You don't know how to deal with these things. You're saying, well, thanks a lot, Nathan. You told me suffering's coming, so now what? Well, I'm not just going to stop there, folks. And my friends, I'm going to share some more information for you. Now, as we experience the cup of suffering, we must also learn what needs to be learned during this time and this season. It needs to be dealt with correctly. This season must be used to teach and to take us to a new level in our faith. You need to let it take you to a new level in your faith. You must use this season as a teacher. Glean from it and let it help you to know Christ better. Because you know, folks, sometimes people don't glean or learn. They don't allow the situation to teach them new faith. Why is that? For one thing, we haven't been taught to do that in our lives. But there's another reason. There's a barrier in a lot of people's Christianity that hinders them from moving forward. This barrier is caused by the existence of a religious imposter, so to speak. This imposter keeps people at a basic level that has no life. And this religious imposter is what I call intellectual Christianity. And that name says it all. Intellectual Christianity is the guise of Christianity that only happens in the head. It's a Christianity of facts, of knowledge, of information. Now, this topic that I'm sharing right now, intellectual Christianity, could be a lot of sermons. But for now, let me say this. A person that has intellectual Christianity will not be able to endure hardship and pain very well. Also, a person with intellectual Christianity will not be able to overcome their flesh. Why? Because intellectual Christianity occurs inside of the flesh, in the mind of the flesh. It has no life of the Spirit. And here is the truth of the matter, folks. God wants every one of us to have a Christianity that is not parked in our intellect. But He wants us to have a Christianity that is a relationship with Jesus. So what's the difference between the two? A relationship with Jesus is such that communication takes place, where you talk to Him and where He talks to you. And also in this relationship, you actually visit with Him in His presence. And by the way, side note, I really, really believe that when we start knowing Jesus in a personal way, we will also feel His presence. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us so in John, I will send the Comforter to you. My friends, why do I believe in Jesus, in God, in Christianity? Because I know Him. I've experienced Him. I have encountered Him. I know that He is real. I have felt the presence of God. I know the presence of God. And it's very real, my friends. It's not something imagined or in your head or intellectual. My religion is not dry, my friends. And please know this. This is what I constantly long for. I long for the presence of God. Some of you may ask and wonder, well, what's it like? Nathan, I hear people talk about the presence of God, but I've never really felt it. What is it like? Well, it's hard to describe with words, but He feels like a warm bath that totally envelops your whole body. Some people may say it's like a peaceful tingling through your whole body. And in addition to that, in your deepest soul, in your innermost being, there is a peaceful, calming comfort. It's a comfort that relaxes you. It's like a drink from a well that doesn't stop at your stomach. It fills every fiber of your being, and it lets you sleep like a baby. It's the real thing, my friends. King David knew the peace of God. In Psalms 131, verse 2, David wrote, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Folks, the peace of God is supernatural, and it's real, and it's available for you. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because a true and real Christianity is a relationship with Jesus that is not intellectual, just in your head. It's the real thing. It's an encounter. Why the cup of suffering? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18.
Are you there, folks? For Christ alone hath once suffered for sins. You see, folks, he drank the cup of sufferings. Why? It goes on. Suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How? By being put to death in the flesh. Jesus was put to death in his flesh. And as we follow Christ, he told us, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. So while we're alive in this earth, when we suffer, it has a tendency to put our flesh to death. And look what the rest says, folks. Look at the rest of that verse. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, please, folks, I must qualify what I'm trying to say right here. What I just said by adding this. I do not want people to misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that suffering is a road to redemption and salvation. Like the Catholics who flog their backs themselves while they're on their knees. I'm not saying that. I am not saying suffering forgives sin, because it doesn't. Please don't get me wrong. Our eternal life was purchased by Jesus by the shedding of his blood, period. What I am saying about suffering is that it has a way of changing our perspective. Suffering changes our attitude. It gets us involved in our spiritual walk. It makes us search our soul and take inventory in our life. Now, I have a passage of scripture that I want to share with you that's going to help me to explain this. And it's going to bring all of this together. So, please turn to the book of Psalms, verse 77. Psalms 7:7. Now, I'm going to read from the New King James Version for this passage of scripture, and I'll explain why as I read it. Are you there, folks? Psalm 77. Now, first I want to say this. The psalmist, Asaph, who wrote this, was going through a very, very hard trial when this psalm was written. He was the writer of Psalm 77. He was experiencing his own version of the cup of suffering, so to speak. Of course, this was before Jesus, but he was going through a trial. And this psalm is a beautiful passage to help all of us when we're in our trials. If you happen to be already in the cup of suffering, if you happen to already be experiencing purging, the future is unknown, there are things that you're facing that you've never faced before in your life, please mark this psalm. Let this psalm be one of the devotionals you use when you go to God in prayer, and let it minister to you. Now, before I begin, let me again address what is missing from today's benign version of intellectual Christianity. And this is one of the things that is missing from it. Here it is, folks. An ability to talk to God intimately. That's missing from intellectual Christianity. I've heard so many Christians say over the years that at their church, they're not overly emotional. How many of you folks have heard that from people? I'm sure many of you have. Now, I am not endorsing wacko, weird behavior, but I'll say this. If your church services have no emotion during the service, in my opinion, that's a dead church. I recently had a person say that she was once at the front of the church where she was attending, and she was praying, and she happened to be weeping because she had a burden. And she said that an usher came up to her and said, ma'am, we have a prayer room for that. Isn't that amazing, folks? But that's what we have come to. Intellectual Christianity somehow believes that if a person sheds tears in church, then that means that their religion is, quote-unquote, emotional, and therefore invalid, or benign, or not real. Well, let's read this psalm, Psalm 77, and let's see what the Bible has to say about this whole matter. Let's start out with verse 1, folks. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice. To who? Who did he cry out to, folks? To God. And then he repeats himself. To God. To
God with my voice. It's mentioned twice, folks. I think there's a reason for that. When you're in trouble, there's only one place to go. There's only one source to go to. And that's to God. Goes on. And He gave ear to me. That means God listened to him. My friends, why does God allow the cup of suffering? Here's why, folks. Right here. It gets us to this place. Crying out to God. Searching for God. Seeking God. When a person is seeking God, it means that they are not relying on themselves any longer. It means that that person is humbled. And when a person is humbled, this, my friends, this is where the flesh is put aside. And this is where we make progress in our Christianity. When you are humble with God, when you are on your knees with God, and you cry out to Him, my friends, your Christianity is no longer just in your head and intellectual. Because now it becomes intimate. It becomes real. And it doesn't get more real than a person at the end of their rope. It doesn't get more real than a person who has nowhere else to turn. It doesn't get more real than someone on their knees and on their face alone in their room crying out to God, intimately shedding tears. Reading on. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. You see that, folks? For most people, it takes a visitation of trouble to seek the Lord. Nathan, I seek the Lord and I don't have any trouble. Well, that's good. But let's read on. I'm sure that there's a lot of you that have no trouble and you seek the Lord. But let's look at the level of intensity in Asaph's praying. And look what it says as it goes on, folks. My hand was stretched in the night without ceasing. By the way, if you're reading from the King James Version, it says, my sore ran in the night. But the original Hebrew means, my hand was stretched in the night. That's why I wanted to read from the New King James. So make that note. But this translation right here, it's very important to see what it really means. Again, my hand was stretched in the night without ceasing. So let's visit these words. The psalmist is saying that their trouble was so bad that, number one, they were crying. Number two, they stretched out their hands all night long without stopping. Folks, do you see that? Hands lifted up to heaven all night long and crying and weeping. And it goes on. My soul refused to be comforted, meaning that it could find no comfort. The trouble, the pain was so bad with what Asaph was going through. Nothing would comfort him. And my friends, have you ever been there? Have you ever faced a tragedy so bad, so painful, so unbearable, that all you could do was stare into the night, into the darkness, and weep? This is what Jesus felt, as we read earlier. And now we read it here in the Psalms. And this is a common theme in this life. Pain and suffering will arrive unannounced. It will arrive without your permission, and it doesn't want a reservation. Why? Because this world's a fallen world. And things do happen. Nathan, that's just not fair. Why does it have to happen to me, Nathan? It hurts. The sorrow hurt. The grief hurt. I know, my friends. And I'm sorry. And God also knows. And He does not want you to give up or fail or faint or not overcome. So, when your trial happens, and it occurs, if and when God wants you to know in advance that He wants to be involved so that He can comfort you. Sadly, the majority of people go through their pain, but they leave God out of it. They ignore Him, or they get bitter at Him, and instead they turn to man's remedies, drugs, alcohol, the flesh. But those things don't bring a lasting peace. Those things do not kill the flesh. Those things strengthen the flesh. So let me say this. The best time to attack the flesh and to kill it is during a trial and during suffering. Verse 4. You, he's talking to God, you, God, you hold my eyelids open. You know what this means? This means that the psalmist was up all night praying. This means that he prayed without giving up. And you know, folks, we can all say that we pray when times are good, but how many of us willingly volunteer for prayer marathons when things are good? Very few. And if perchance we do engage in a lengthy prayer marathon, how many are at the place of total, complete helplessness with a broken heart like we read right here? The cup of suffering drives us to our knees, but also has a way of breaking us and making us contrite. The cup of suffering has a way of taking our prayers that during calm seasons are restrained and taking our intensity to a level that we have never, never experienced. I've talked about the challenge many times that we must get to the place where we have a white-knuckle grip hanging on to the horns of the altar, crying out to God. I believe that Psalm 77 is that white-knuckle grip on the horns of the altar marathon praying that I'm talking about. Continuing with verse 4. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. God, I have no words. God, I'm helpless. God, I... And the only thing that you can say, folks, is help. And those words only occur between the tears and between the breaths. Again, my friends, Jesus knew this agony. He knew this type of praying. Are we better than Him? No. And here's the good news. And because Jesus suffered, and because He knew the agony, and because He knew the pain and the grief and the heartache and the fear and the tears, because He walked that lonely road, my friends, He can now comfort you. He can touch you. And He can strengthen you. Now, please hold this spot in Psalm 77. Hold on to it right there. And I want to show you a verse in the New Testament. And we're going to come back to Psalm 77. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 right now. Are you there, folks? I'm going there myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting with verse 3. And by the way, please mark this. Highlight it. And let this be a comfort to you also, folks. Starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And here it is, folks. Watch this. Here's the reason. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, the sufferings of Christ, there it is, folks, the cup of sufferings. For as they are inside of us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Do you see it, folks? We hurt, and we feel pain, and we are broken, and we are persecuted, and we go through travail and trials and tears, so that we can be comforted by God, and so that He can heal us and strengthen us and give us faith, so that we can hoard it and keep it to ourselves? No. so that we can minister to others, so that you can minister to others. If you're hurting right now, you're in that season of pain, let God comfort you, my friend. He's going to use you. You have value in His eyes. You know, folks, before we suffer, we don't know how it feels. And after we go through a suffering, then when someone else goes through it, it gets our attention. It makes us more compassionate when we see that pain in others. It makes us more sympathetic. We can empathize with others. It takes away the selfishness and the pride and the self-confidence and the self-focus. The cup of suffering is a good thing for all of us, my friends. Now, turn back to Psalm 77, and I'm almost finished. I want to finish showing you the formula for finding the peace of God. So, turning back to Psalm 77, we were on verse 5. And in verses 1 through 4, we saw the agony and the pain that Asaph talked about. But look at verse 5. It starts to change. Verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So, right here, he is saying, he calls to remembrance his song in the past. He starts to remember the past. God, I remember in the past, you helped me back then. And if you helped me back then, I know that you can help me now. You see, folks, now the meditation is beginning. Now we see the faith building. And when you're in that dark room seeking God, let that happen to you. You may start out helpless, but let your faith start building and start remembering how God worked for you when you were younger, how God worked for you in the past, how God worked for you in your early years. If you happen to be young and you don't have a history to look back on, start remembering what He did for others, of people that you know. It's remembering, folks. But Nathan, what if I don't know anybody that God worked through? And what if He hasn't worked through my past? I'm brand new at this. I'm a new Christian. That's okay, if that's you, because look at verse 10. Verse 10, and I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now Asaph is saying, I'm going to remember what God did in the past, what God did in the Scriptures, what God did in creation, what God did in nature. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, God. I also meditate on all your work, the talk of your deeds. Look at verse 16. He starts remembering the beautiful creation of God, the marvelous majesty of His creation and His power. Verse 16, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent sound. Your arrows also flashed about. This is talking about lightning. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The world, the earth trembled and shook. So now he's testifying of the creation of God. And in so doing, he's also worshiping God. He's also praising God for His creation. He's also honoring God, hallowing His name. My friends, if you ever find yourself in the cup of suffering, or you are in it right now, let this passage of Scripture, Psalm 77, be your light. Let it be something you meditate on. You go into that darkness and you hold your arms up. You hold them up to heaven and you cry out to God. And you let your pain and your fears and your anxiety be cast to Him. Let those burdens be given to Him because He cares for you. The cup of suffering. Brethren, allow the cup of suffering to become your friend. A friend that is helping to give you value before your God. To everybody listening, wherever you are, God desires to be your peace. God desires to be your shelter. He takes pleasure in holding you near Him, because when He holds you near Him, His peace envelops you. And that peace is unspeakable. That peace is like a soft mist, a gentle rain that touches you. That peace is a garment to be worn. And while wearing it, you have no more worries and anxieties. His peace can bathe you and envelop you with a stillness that shuts the world away. His peace can cover you. It will dampen the noise. It will quiet the anxieties. And it will calm your fears. While you may be seeing your mountain in front of you, His peace will give you joy. A joy of rebounding faith. A joy that can be robbed by no man or no devil. The peace of God is a well that can flow out of you. A spring that will shine through your eyes. A breeze that will show through your countenance. His peace is available to you. And it's cheaper than a drug, but it costs everything. And though it is cheaper than a bottle of alcohol, it is priceless. The peace of God, a wellspring that fills you with joy unspeakable, awaits you in spite of your surrounding. Where is it? It's waiting for you in your chamber. And it is obtained in a battle on your knees. A battle with God? No. A battle with your flesh. And this battle must occur where you submit your all to your God. And this battle, at times, will take a while. In this battle, you submit all of your strengths and all of your weaknesses, and you lay them before your God. How does this battle end? With your victory? No. It ends with your surrender. God, I will drink your cup, not my will, but let thine be done. And when you do that, my friends, you can then wipe away any tears. You can then raise your hands to Him in thanksgiving and worship. And then you can enjoy the peace that hopefully arrived and bathed you. So walk in that peace and walk in that joy in spite of what's going on. The tears may last for a night, but they are just for a season, because you will have joy in the morning. You will have your rest. Father God, you see all the people that are listening. You know their journeys, God. You know their cups that they must bear. You know the path that they must walk. You know the garment that they must wear. And God, be with them. God, show them a higher level. Show them, Lord, ever-increasing faith. Show them, God, an encounter with You. Let them taste, God, from Your well. Let them be touched by Your love. Pour Your gentle rain on them, God, in Jesus' name. Heal them. Amen and amen. Thank you.
has broken down every wall.